Please, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We're going to be thinking tonight about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. At least that's how chapter 5 begins. And as you already know, the chapter divisions... Dave, is this working? Is this working? Okay, that's fine. The chapter divisions are not inspired. We all understand that. They're man-made, and that's fine. We just need to recognize that. And so when Luke was writing this, and we start off in chapter 5, immediately looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it was one continuous story. He was writing from what we read in the latter part of chapter 4, and that led right into chapter 5. And in order to really appreciate what we read in chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, we need to look at the last few verses in chapter 4 and just remind ourselves, because it forms a real contrast and helps us to better understand chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 4 and verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there... any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, just a couple of things to remind you of here. We see that there was a strong sense of community among the early believers. They understood that they were one body, and it says there that they were of one heart and of one soul, so much so that they had all things in common. They shared among themselves. And then we saw in verse 34 that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and so forth. And we commented before that this does not mean that when a person became a Christian, the first thing they did was go and sell their house, you know, like to another Christian. Well, then what would they do? Well, then they'd have to sell it. And it would, you know, obviously that doesn't make any sense. And most commentators feel that what is in view here are particularly like wealthy landlords that had multiple properties, multiple lands, and as need arose, they would sell these off in order to meet the needs of the believers. So it's not that you automatically just sell your house when you become a Christian in the early church. In fact, that doesn't make sense, because all through the book of Acts, there's numerous occasions where we see where somebody went to a believer's house. So if you're supposed to sell your house when you got saved, it doesn't make... I mean, that doesn't ring true with anything that we see in the book of Acts. So, anyway, they had all things in common. There were those that sold houses and lands in order to meet the needs of the Christians. And also it says they laid them down at the apostles' feet. We're going to see that expression again in the next chapter. And that's significant too, because it's not that they couldn't have given directly to those in need, but I think it was an acknowledgement of God's established order in the church. They laid them at the apostles' feet. It was as unto the Lord. The apostles were the leadership in the church, and they were in a position of responsibility, and the early believers recognized that, just as God has an established authority in the church today. So just something to keep in mind. But I want to point out especially, in the last couple of verses, we are introduced to this man that we read a lot about in the New Testament, this man called Barnabas. And we read of him that he had land, he sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I would just point out something I think is very interesting. I want you to go back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And there we have the account of how that an individual was selected to replace Judas Iscariot. And I would just point out what I think is a very interesting contrast between Barnabas and Judas Iscariot. Barnabas had land, sold it, and gave it to the Lord. Contrast with that what we read about Judas Iscariot, verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. Here was a man, Judas Iscariot, that apparently had his eye on a piece of property, a piece of land, probably coveted the piece of land, probably realized the only way he could ever afford it was by betraying the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So here was a man that sold the Lord and bought land, compared to Barnabas, who sold land and gave it to the Lord. Pretty striking contrast, isn't it? But that's what we have right here. Now, it's important to keep those verses in mind as we continue on into chapter 5. So we'll begin at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, we don't know what that possession was. It was likely, most commentators feel like it was either land or a home. But in any case, they sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. That is, he died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, let's stop here for just a moment and let's think a little bit about what we've just read. God does not just strike someone dead for no good reason. One of these days, it's one of these things rumbling around in my mind, and I'd like to someday put together a message, or it probably would be a series, on instances in the Word of God where God strikes somebody dead. There's always a very important point that God is trying to make when He strikes somebody dead, and this is no exception. Okay? We should take note when God strikes somebody dead, as he did in this case. Now, what happened here? Ananias and Sapphira, in advance, purposefully decided, contrived a plan whereby they would sell this possession, and they, like many of the early Christians, would sell something and give all of the proceeds to the Lord by laying it at the apostles' feet. But they decided what they would do is they would keep back part of the money. Now, we don't know. Let's say they sold something for $100, and let's say they pocketed 50. And they took the other 50 and they presented it to the apostles as if that was the full price of what they had sold. That's what they contrived to do. Okay? So let's understand that first. So, they brought a certain part in verse 2, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, now, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, how did Peter know that? Well, clearly, the Lord revealed it to him. He would have had no way of knowing. But God, divinely, one way or another, revealed to Peter that Ananias and his wife Sapphira had plotted to hold back part of the proceeds and to present it as if they were giving all of it. Okay? The Lord revealed that to Peter. Now, Peter makes some very interesting points here. He goes on to say there, first of all, he says, why hath Satan filled your heart? Now, what does that expression remind you of? Does that ring a bell to anybody? What do we read about Judas in John chapter 13 and verse 2? And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus, and Satan put it in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to, as he says in verse 3, to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Now, let's understand that. Satan put it in their hearts. Now, it's important to understand, you know, you hear this expression, people say, and it's like they can, it's an excuse for sin or something. They say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, sometimes the devil is involved in our misdeeds. But in any case, we are personally responsible. Judas was personally responsible for his actions. And so were Ananias and Sapphira, even though it was Satan that put it in their heart. Now, not all sin, we need to understand, this is important, not all sin is a result of Satan putting something in our heart. And I want us to take just a quick moment to look at a verse in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, just to emphasize this point, because I think this is something important to understand. Mark 7 and verse 21. Well, verse 20. He said, and this is the Lord speaking, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Okay? So my point is this. We don't need Satan's help, do we? I do know about your heart. Your heart's just like mine. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Amen? We don't need Satan to put it within our heart, but sometimes he does. So I just want to keep that balance in mind. In this case, Satan filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Now, one little side note. Look at the end of verse 4. He says there, he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, in verse 3, he says he lied to the Holy Ghost. And in verse 4, he says, you've not lied unto men, but unto God. You see, this is just a little subtle proof text, if you will, that the Holy Spirit is God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son. They are together, constitute the Trinity. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. And it's almost like Luke uses these interchangeably. Now, also, while we're thinking about the last part of verse 4, I want you to notice something. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm afraid I'll forget. Notice the phrase here. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, technically speaking, is that really a true statement? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Did they lie to the apostles? Were they being deceitful? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. This is really better understood if you insert the little word only after the word men. Thou hast not lied unto men only, but unto God. Let me give you a well-known example. Remember in Psalm chapter 51, which is that well-known, it's called a penitential psalm, when David repents because of his great sin of murder and adultery. Notice what he says in Psalm chapter 51 in verse 4. Well, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now notice this, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now David is speaking to God. And David is saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, once again, I mean, technically speaking, is that a true statement? It's not. David sinned against a long list of people and things. He sinned against his own body. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. I mean, the list of people he sinned against was pretty long. But he says, against thee and thee only. It's not that those were insignificant, but it's by comparison. By comparison. The sin against God, he recognized his sin before God, was so monstrous that it was almost like it made the sin against all the others. I mean, he sinned against his own body, against his heritage, against his testimony, against his family, against her body, her everything. I mean, he sinned against her husband. There was all kind of sin involved. But it's a relative thing. It's like the seriousness of this sin before you, O God, is so great that not to minimize what I've done against all these others, but they pale by comparison. And I think that's the kind of situation that we're looking at here. When we read, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He's making the point. Listen, you don't trifle with God. Now, he makes that point only after he brings out some very important things for us to understand. Notice verse 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? In other words, he's saying, you didn't have to sell it. Nobody made you sell the land. It was your own to do with whatever you chose to do. You were under no compulsion or no obligation to sell the land. While it was your, how does he put it? While it remained, was it not your own? Well, the answer is an obvious yes. You didn't even have to sell the land. But then he goes further. He says, and after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, you didn't have to sell it in the first place. But having sold it, the money was yours to do with whatever you wanted to do. You could keep it all. You could give it all away. You could give part of it away. You could keep part. Any combination thereof. You didn't have to do, you could have done whatever you wanted to with the land. He makes that point to Ananias. Well, if that was the case, well, let's keep reading. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Okay. Now, What was their sin? Why did God strike them dead? If it was their land anyway, they could do whatever they wanted to with it. They could keep all the proceeds. They could give it all away, keep any portion thereof. What was their sin? What was their sin? Anybody? Deceit. Lying to God. Hypocrisy. They wanted to make themselves look more devoted, more holy, more pious than they really were. We call that hypocrisy, right? We call that deceit. And that's a serious thing in the eyes of God. If they had kept the half that they kept and just given to the Lord and not made out as if they gave the whole thing, it would have been no problem at all. But they were guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. Later on, we're going to read in a couple of verses. He says, why did you tempt the Lord? It's like they were thinking, well, you know what? Nobody will know. And after all, I mean, maybe God won't even notice. That's tempting the Lord. And the Lord, that was one of his answers when Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4. He says, you know, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Well, that's what they were doing. Okay? So they were guilty of deceit. They were guilty of misrepresenting their actions. And is it not true? Is it not true that all of us are guilty to some degree, at least, of wanting to portray ourselves as more righteous and more godly and more holy and more devoted and more committed than we really are? I mean, we all have a certain amount of greed about us, and we all have a certain amount of we want to look better than we really are. We know our hearts, and like I said, we agreed, didn't we? They're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I think of those words, and this is one of those things. Have you ever heard something you wish you never heard it? Because it's so convicting. You're getting ready to hear something like that now. You're going to start throwing tomatoes in a minute. It was Amy Carmichael. And maybe the reason that I'll probably never forget this is because it's so convicting to me. Amy Carmichael prayed this prayer. She said, Lord, make me what I seem to be. Make me what I seem to be. What other people really think of me. I want to be what other people think of me. Make me what I seem to be. You ever felt that way? I have. And so that was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It was the sin of hypocrisy. Now, why was this such a big deal? Why was this so important? Well, we've got to keep the big picture in view. And we've seen from the very beginning in our study of the book of Acts how important the Holy Spirit is in everything we've seen so far. We started out on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And it was the Holy Spirit that empowered those believers to speak in known languages such that people from all over the world heard in their native tongue, right? It was the power of the Holy Spirit that it was in that power that Peter preached such a powerful sermon and thousands of people got saved. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, that lame man was healed. And when they were questioned over and over and over, it was the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that received the honor and the glory. The Holy Spirit is preeminent and prominent in these early chapters of Acts. And God is sending a message. And the message is simply this, you know, you do not trifle with the Holy Spirit of God. You do not make light of these things that are so important. For them to have gotten by with this would have ultimately discredited and hindered the spiritual progress of the church. This whole incident has been likened to the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You know that story. You remember what happened. They were making great progress, conquering the land. And then Achan saw of the, it's called the accursed thing. And it says he saw, he coveted, and he took. And he hid whatever it was underneath his tent floor. And he got found out. And he got judged, okay? This incident with Ananias and Sapphira has been compared to that incident in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan, because Achan would have hindered victory in the lives of those Israelites. It would have hindered their spiritual progress, just as if Ananias and Sapphira had gotten by with deceit and not been found out here. So God is sending a very important message. The Holy Spirit is to be honored and not lied to and gotten by with. So we're glad that God doesn't do that today, aren't we? Because we find ourselves in varying degrees, we're sort of guilty. We can be guilty of the very same things. So anyway, what is the right attitude then towards our physical possessions? I want to look at another verse that the same author wrote, Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. I want to look at this. Now, the same man that wrote Acts wrote these words. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh, well, the Lord spoke the words, Luke wrote them, recorded them. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, how in the world are you going to reconcile that against what we're seeing here and what you're saying? The Lord himself said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Sounds to me like you got to sell everything you got if you're going to really be a Christian, right? Is that what he's saying? Well, mistake number one is to assume that what the Lord is talking about here is limited to our physical possessions. He says, whoever among you is not willing to give up everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Sometimes giving up your most important possessions means giving up your wife and your kids, as some Christians in some countries have to do when they become a Christian. They say goodbye to their families. There's a high price to discipleship in some parts of the world. So we got to be careful that we don't just limit this to physical possessions. Well, what does it mean? You got to be willing to give up all that you've got if you're going to be my disciple. Well, who do you give it up to? Well, you give it up to the Lord, right? You cede ownership of everything you have, really not just material, but relationships, everything. You give that over to the Lord, who in turn, once we understand that, he entrusts us with it as stewards over what he has blessed us with. We give it to the Lord, and now he says, I'm glad you see that. It's all mine anyway. So now, I'm going to require of you that it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. So now you need to be faithful in your stewardship of what I've given you. So you give it over to the Lord. It doesn't mean, you know, you sell everything you own, you give up your house. It doesn't mean that. That's not what they did in those days. In fact, we got to be careful. One little thing I came across actually years ago, if I can get it right, I'll get it backwards if I'm not careful. One writer said this: we need to practice their teachings, not teach their practices. When it comes to the Book of Acts, we need to practice their teaching, not teach their practices. Well, I've got 8 minutes to go, And we got a lot of ground to cover. So anyway, so what happens? Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up. That's not how you want to be wound up, is it? And carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and you're next, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. I guess so, huh? And upon as many as heard these things. Now notice chapter 4 and verse 33. We go from great power and great grace, both of which are found in verse 33, to great fear. But that's a good thing. It sobered people up. It cured easy believism, didn't it? Hey, did you hear what happened to that couple? They lied about what they gave, and God struck them dead. That'd make you think twice about whether you want to associate yourself with a group like that, wouldn't it? Okay? But there were real, genuine believers, and that's what we're going to see as we read on. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. There is a verse, and I meant to write it down. Here it is. It's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. Every time I read that verse in verse 13, I think of that verse in Proverbs. It's a great verse, and here's what it says. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a great example of that proverb right here in verse 13. Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now, real quickly, just a refresher. Why do we have all these miracles? What was the point of them? We need to get this. Why did the Lord do miracles in his day? And why were the apostles doing signs and wonders and miracles? What was it? What was the purpose of it all? To authenticate the message and the messenger. That's what was behind all this, to get people's attention. And so they were continuing to do so. And I know that we read there was a case where Paul, that they even took a handkerchief or an apron that had been in bodily contact with Paul, and that was used to heal people. That's power there. But notice what it says. I've got this underlined in my Bible. That at the least, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. People wanted to get in the shadow of Peter. I ran into an old friend of mine. You remember my good friend, that Jim Goble, that died at 44 of cancer. His other best friend, the two of us preached his funeral together. He's a cardiologist in Greensboro. And he was telling me how one of Jim's sons is a third-year medical student and how he shadowed him, spent some days and shadowed him. You like to shadow those that have something to offer, that you're impressed by, right? Well, guess what? Peter's not the only one that leaves a shadow. Anybody in here leave a shadow? Everywhere you go, you leave a shadow, right? We need to remember that. It needs to be the kind of shadow that people are drawn to, that people are attracted to. We also cast a shadow, and we need to remember that. We have a testimony, and it's one of the most important things that we have. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Not most of them, not just the ones that had enough faith, and the reason you're not healed is you don't believe, and you don't have enough. All of them were healed, okay? I told you early on, I believe in faith healing, not faith healers, okay? Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, back to verse 17. The high priest and the Sadducees, which happened to be the ruling power at the time, you know, it sort of went back and forth between Pharisees and Sadducees. And we learned in an earlier chapter that, that the high priest, who was a Sadducee, he brought on board a lot of his kinfolk, a lot of his family. Okay, it was sort of a corrupt system here. And of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in resurrection. Okay, so they were having a real problem with the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead by God himself. They didn't, you know, it was enough that their position and their place among the people was being challenged, okay? But now they're preaching that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they taught against resurrection, so they were really upset with this. The angel opens the door, frees them from prison. And I love what it says. I wish I had more time to develop it. Verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Interesting, the terminology that the Spirit of God chose there. All the words of this life. Could have said, you know, go to the temple and preach the gospel, or preach the good news, or preach salvation, or lots of things he could have said. But it's the words of this life. And what do we read in the New Testament? In him is life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. When you receive the person of Christ, you receive the gift of salvation. And he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And the message that they preached and the message that we preach is a message of life. It's a message of life. And all we have to offer people, all we have to offer people is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to just read real quick from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We need to make that our prayer, don't we? The next verse says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. People ought to look at us. They ought to see the shadow that we cast, and we say there's something different about that person. It's the life of Jesus. When they look at us, that's what they need to see. They need to see the life of Jesus. So, verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, what did that remind them of 3 months earlier? An empty tomb. The guards were still there, but the body was gone. Same thing. You know that had to give them the creeps. You know they had to think about this. Okay? Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted or questioned of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, isn't that interesting? You fill Jerusalem with this doctrine, and now you're trying to tell us that we're responsible. Go back and look at Matthew chapter 27, and you know what they cried out then? This man's blood be upon us and our children. And now they're saying, you're trying to make it look like us, like you're trying to bring this man's blood on us. Okay? Pretty much of a double standard, isn't it? Verse 20, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now they knew what that meant. They knew the law that cursed is every man that is hanged on a tree. They knew that they didn't just kill Jesus, but they hung him on a tree, which was a curse, and everybody knew that. This one that you slew and you hung on a tree that you counted a curse, well, guess what? The God of our fathers, I'm one of you, I'm a Jew, okay? It's a Jew talking to Jews. The God of our fathers raised him up and hath exalted him to his right hand, verse 31, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And oh, by the way, that's exactly what you need. And it's a gift to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Let's not take that gift for granted. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. You know, he's the one that taught Paul, okay? He was one of the most highly esteemed teachers of the law. A doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Then he goes on, for the sake of time, I'll just tell you what it says. He gives two examples of people that also caused an uprising. And in both cases, they just sort of went away. And he concludes there in verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Now that sounds real good, isn't it? Doesn't it? At a first reading. Is that really a true statement? I can think so. I can think of lots of things that are of Satan. Cults, false religions, organizations that are as anti-God as they can be. And they flourished. Okay? But if they be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Now that's a lot closer to the truth. Lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, what do we say about Gamaliel? I'd like to have seen Gamaliel take a little closer look at the message they were preaching. Gamaliel was not a believer, okay? Gamaliel would be more in line with the trend we're seeing in our society today, which is what? Acceptance, tolerance, diversity. It's like, maybe we shouldn't have killed this man. We should have given him freedom of speech and let them express their views. And after all, we're a diverse culture. And he would represent that way of thinking, okay? But he did at least. And you think about what's going on here. Had those people been successful in killing the apostles, that would have been the end of Christianity. But once again, God is faithful to preserve his remnant. Thank you for the extra 5 minutes.
Thank you, Jeff. One brief announcement I failed to make earlier. There is a mug that is missing. Mr. Ed has a picture of it.